Hey, I've taken a little bit of liberty with the title. The term shepherd isn't directly in my title because it's not directly stated in the text or directly talked about in the message, but I think the applications both as God as our shepherd and of our shepherding others will be pretty self-evident. A number of years ago, the adult Sunday school classes in my church were going through a series on the Pilgrim Psalms. I'll have more to say about that in just a moment. The teacher in my class was Dr. Bill Lovegrove. And I have always said he's one of those teachers that I want to be like when I grow up. I'm running out of time on that. But he needed a substitute teacher for the last lesson, which was Psalm 134, and asked if I could cover for him. So I said, sure. And then I got to looking at the passage that I would be teaching. The passage is, you can go ahead and turn there, Psalm 134. Take a look at that passage. What would you do with that teaching assignment? What do you think was my immediate instinctive first question? It was, what can I say about this text for 40 minutes? Now, if you've had an exposition class with me, you ought to have an immediate instinctive response to that question. And that's this. That's the wrong question. Exposition doesn't start with what can I say about this text. Exposition starts with what does the text say? What's it saying? What is it saying? Okay. I don't need to come up with stuff to say about it. What is it saying? And once I asked that question and started exploring the passage from that perspective, I didn't end up having any trouble filling the time. I think most of us on faculty here probably had Dr. Michael Barrett at some point when we were in seminary. And in his book, Beginning at Moses, A Guide to Finding Christ in the Old Testament, he wrote this. Although the Psalms deal with issues of personal experience and testimony, predominantly they set forth essential objective truths of doctrine and the gospel. It is not surprising that the Psalms demand attention to the Messiah. The testimony of Scripture is clear and consistent that man cannot approach God in worship, prayer, or indeed in any capacity apart from the one and only mediator. What the tabernacle and temple taught in type, the Psalms teach in verse and song. Psalms, the book of song and worship, is a good place to find Christ. It is paramount to stay on Christ alert as you read the Psalms. So let me start here. Let's notice the Psalms, superscription. Actually, it's not up there. I left that out of my slide. Sorry about that. But if you look at the superscription of Psalm 134, you'll see that it says a song of ascents. If you're looking at King James, a song of degrees. Look back at the superscription of Psalm 133. Same thing. Okay? And you'll actually find that same subtitle, that same superscription for each song going all the way back to 120. Now look at Psalm 135. No superscription. Look at 136. No superscription. Okay, so Psalm 134 is the last in a series of 15 consecutive psalms from 120 to 134, known as Songs of Ascents, also known as the Pilgrim Psalms. And these are psalms ostensibly written for or used by the pilgrims going up, that is, ascending to Jerusalem to celebrate the various Old Testament worship feasts of Israel that required the appearance in Jerusalem of all adult males. Jews then all over Israel and later even beyond Israel, as you see, for example, in Acts 2, when they're all coming to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, Jews all over would travel to Jerusalem, leaving their homes and their fields and their possessions and sometimes their families in order to observe these feasts in Jerusalem. And sometimes that was for as long as a month. And there seems to be in this section of Psalms a progression that almost mirrors the journey itself. The first one, Psalm 120, describes the apprehension of leaving home. Psalm 121 expresses the anticipation of seeing Jerusalem and seeing the temple again. Some of these psalms express praise for God's protection, 124, for example. Some of these psalms, like 133, describe the joy of fellowship while they're gathered together again in Jerusalem. And the whole collection of these psalms consists of various prayers and expressions of worship. 134 is the last and shortest of these. In fact, it's the second shortest of all the psalms. Only 117 is shorter. So what is going on in this psalm? And what do you do with a psalm like this? And more to the point, what does it have to do with us as Christians? Because it sounds like a pretty Jewish psalm. So let me start with some initial observations, as was observed in connection with the hymn. I didn't write the tune, by the way. The psalm is in an antiphonal form, which is a psalm or an anthem or a song that is spoken or sung responsively, okay, alternating between two persons or two groups. If you're reading in a modern version, the two voices are not immediately apparent in the text. So, for example, if you're looking at Psalm 134 in the ESV, you read this, "Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord." Is the "you" there singular or plural? Well, you've got "all" and "servants" on either side of the "you," so obviously that's a plural, okay? What about verse 2? "Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord." Is that "your" singular or plural? Could be either, but there's nothing that indicates a change of audience. So maybe you would guess, maybe you would intuit, it's probably plural still because nothing else has changed. And you'd be right. Okay. You get to verse 3. "May the Lord bless you from Zion who made heaven and earth." Is the "you" here "bless you" singular or plural? And again, no indication of a change of audience, so you'd probably guess, maybe guess, this is also still plural, but you'd be wrong. It's actually a singular, "you." And in a case like this, the King James actually gives you a little bit of an interpretational leg up. If you're not reading in Hebrew, the King James is one of the few translations that reflects whether the second person plural pronoun in the text is either singular or plural. So if you look at it in the King James, "Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord." The verbs "bless" and "lift up" and the term "hands" all have second masculine plural endings. Okay. And in the King James, "ye" and "your" and "you" are always, always, always plural. If you're reading a King James and it says "you," it's a plural pronoun, a plural "you" pronoun. I'm still waiting for a modern translation to come up with a way of somehow, you know, tagging plural second person pronouns. Maybe an SET, Southern English translation, that uses "y'all." That's what the Latin Vulgate does, but I don't think the Latin Vulgate is going to be published. So whoever is speaking in verses 1 to 2, in those two verses, is addressing a group of people, a plurality of people who we're told are in the sanctuary. So we're going to come back to that. But notice the reply in verse 3. "The Lord who made heaven and earth blessed thee out of Zion." And the verb "bless" here, that's a third masculine singular because the Yahweh is the subject. He's the one blessing, but it has a second masculine singular pronominal ending. It's an individual. It's not a generic group because "thee," "thou," and "thy" in the King James are always, always, always singular. So you can see the antiphonal nature between these two segments of the psalm. In verses 1 to 2, an individual is addressing a group. In verse 3, that group is replying back to an individual or someone among that group. But the object in verse 3 is individual, singular. It's very similar to what you have in the book of Ruth, where Boaz, singular, says to the reapers, plural, "the Lord be with you." That would be in the Southern English translation or the Latin Vulgate, "y'all." And the reapers reply to Boaz, he's only one person, "the Lord bless thee." Okay, that's what we have going on here. So who exactly are the two speakers and audiences? Well, verses 1 and 2 describes them as servants of the Lord. And we're also told they stand by night in the house of the Lord. Stand, by the way, doesn't refer to people who are just hanging around. That verb is actually used to denote priestly service in the temple, which always involved standing, never sitting. So the speaker is addressing a group of God's servants ministering in the temple. Who would that be? The priests and the Levites. And then verse 3, the Lord bless thee. The switch from the plural audience, verses 1 to 2, to a singular audience, singular receptor in verse 3. And the mention of God's blessing proceeding out of or from Zion, which is the Temple Mount, implies an exchange then between a worshiper and the priests. And then the priests reply to the individual worshiper. So the question is, what about this phrase, who stand by night in the house of the Lord? What are these priests doing there at night? Well, Deuteronomy 10:8 summarizes the duties of the Levites this way. The Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand, there's that word, before the Lord to minister to them and to bless, there's another key term from 134, in his name. Leviticus 6 describes part of the around-the-clock responsibilities of these priests. Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. It's the burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night unto the morning. And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. That's the way it was supposed to be. 1 Chronicles 9 says that the chief of the fathers of the Levites were employed in that work day and night. These passages, in other words, are actually describing the service of the tabernacle. We're not even to the temple yet. This is just the tabernacle. So when Solomon builds the temple, it only got bigger and more complex and more time consuming. In anticipation of the temple, David divided up the responsibilities of the various Levitical families, 24,000 maintenance workers for the temple, 4,000 musicians, 4,000 gig. Obviously, these were not all working on duty at the same time, but still, it's a bunch. 6,000 judges. The priests were divided into 24 groups that rotated on a monthly basis. And then 2 Chronicles 4, when Solomon builds the temple, the tabernacle had one table of showbread. The temple has 10. That's 12 loaves of bread per, that's 120 loaves of bread to be cooked every single, made and cooked every single day. The tabernacle had one menorah. Solomon's temple had 10 huge menorahs that had to be trimmed and filled with oil and kept burning 24/7. That was never supposed to go out. A temple guard was maintained day and night to protect the nation's treasures that were housed in. It was kind of like their bank, their national bank, so to speak, that were housed in the temple. So what's the significance of all these Old Testament details? It just highlights the incredibly complex, unceasing busyness of the temple ministry. It was never done. It was never over. It was never finished. It was repeated not just every day, but literally around the clock every day of every week, of every month, of every year. As unceasingly as the sins for which it was atoning were being committed. In order to maintain the reconciliation and the relationship between a holy God and his sinful people. So what exactly is the setting of Psalm 134? What's going on here? Well, the immediate setting suggests a worshiper retiring for the evening. And as he leaves, voicing an admonition or encouragement to the priests remaining behind. He's going home. He's going to bed. They can't. In the wider context, as the concluding psalm of the Pilgrim Psalms, this series of psalms devoted to the going up to Jerusalem for these national feasts, the image of evening may picture a pilgrim worshiper leaving the Jerusalem temple for the last time to go home, perhaps in the very early dark pre-dawn hours, leaving for his journey back home, and speaking to the priests as they remain behind, ministering in the temple when he leaves and goes home, ministering in his behalf, continuing that ministry in his behalf. It is a very picturesque conclusion to these pilgrim psalms. So that's the setting. Let's look a little bit more closely at the message of the text itself. Verses 1 to 2, behold is obviously designed to get attention. And the initial call is an exhortation and encouragement from the worshiper to the priests to continue their ceaseless activity, their ceaseless sacred ministry of perpetually giving God the praise that he deserves. As the intermediary between man and God, part of the priest's function was to sanctify, to purify the worship of God's single sinful people and make it acceptable to their holy God in their behalf. So these first two verses that form a unit of exhortation from the worshiper to the priest begin and end with this exhortation to them, bless the Lord, bless you the Lord. When God is the object of that word, it means to gratefully acknowledge all that he is, all that he does. The protection, the provision, the goodness, the grace that you experience from the Lord. In other words, the request of the worshiper to the priest is exclusively God-centered. In other words, worship doesn't begin with, hey, bless me. It's not even ask God to bless me. But bless the Lord. And as Michael Barrett again notes, if there is any surface lesson from the Psalms, it is that worship is all about God and not about man. That's a lesson that needs to be recaptured by the church. So that's the exhortation, the encouragement of a departing worshiper to the priests remaining behind in the temple all night precisely because the work of the temple was never done. Verse 3. The priests reply with a prayer for God's blessing on that worshiper. The Lord who made heaven and earth bless thee out of Zion. Kidner writes of this, to bless God is to acknowledge gratefully what he is, but to bless man, God must make of him what he is not and give him what he has not. And again, as the intermediary between man and God, or between God and man in this case, part of the priest's function was to serve as the channel through which the holy God conveyed and expressed his blessing on his sinful people. As maker of heaven and earth, God possesses all the resources necessary to bless. And that blessing follows his people wherever they go when they leave Jerusalem. These are pilgrims, remember, because he's God everywhere, not just in Jerusalem or just in Israel. So why doesn't it say the Lord bless you out of heaven? Why must the blessing of Yahweh come from or out of Zion? In fact, one of the earlier pilgrim Psalms, 128, promises the man who fears the Lord shall bless thee out of Zion. Same phrase you've got in 134. The name Zion has been applied historically to different spots in and around Jerusalem. Sometimes it's a synonym for the city, but it also came to be applied specifically to the Temple Mount, the elevation on which the temple was built. And Jerusalem is religiously and theologically significant because of that temple, not vice versa. Zion is the one place on earth that God chose to set apart in a unique way with his name and his special presence. It is the place from which all of God's blessings flow because that's where the temple is. What difference does that make? Because the temple and what happened there was central and crucial. It was foundational and fundamental to the whole relationship between God and his people. There was no relationship. There was no basis for a relationship between sinful Israel and the holy God apart from what happened on that Temple Mount. This place called Zion, this Temple Mount with its ongoing, unending sacrifices day and night, night after night, was the necessary ground and basis of the holy God's relationship with his sinful people. Zion and what happened there was really the fount of Israel's ongoing existence and their survival and their blessing as the people of God. So what do we do with this by way of application? What does this 3,000-year-old Hebrew psalm in its Old Testament setting of Israel's temple and Levitical priests and Jewish worshipers, what does that have to do with us? If you are a Christian, it has everything in the world to do with you. When you read this psalm in the light of New Testament revelation, it shines with really an astonishing Christological brightness and significance. Because there is no basis for any relationship between you and the holy God who made heaven and earth and who made you, apart from what happened on Zion. Everything that happened for Israel on Mount Zion only foreshadowed what would later happen for humanity on what we call Mount Calvary, which is an arm of the same elevation on which the temple stood. It was an arm of Mount Zion that extended outside the city wall. The ongoing, unending efficacy of the self-sacrifice of Jesus the Messiah is the necessary ground for the holy God's relationship with humanity and the only basis on which he can bless a sinful people like us. Zion was the place of Christ's final fulfillment forever of all of those unceasing sacrifices that could, Hebrews tells us, that could never take away sin. They could never fix the problem. It's the sacrifice of Christ there that is the only ground of all of God's blessing on us as the people of God. Here's what I would describe as the New Testament informed message of Psalm 134 in a nutshell. My whole relationship to God is secured by the sacrifice of God's Lamb. That happened to Zion. And God's whole relationship to me and the sole basis on which he can bless me with his presence and with everything that I need, everything that I could want, that comes out of Zion and what the sacrifice of Christ accomplished there to reconcile me to God's favor and to God's blessing, that I can be in a relationship of blessing with this holy God. And that's what we're remembering and celebrating this week. Was that work of Christ on Zion in fulfillment of all those sacrifices, a one-time sacrifice. So we need Psalm 134 as a graphic reminder that under the old covenant, when the worshipers went home, the priests did not. They couldn't. Because the ministry of sacrifice necessary to maintain the reconciliation of all those people to God was not done. It was never done. It was as perpetual and tireless and unending and around the clock as the sins of God's people themselves. There's always more to be done, always more to be covered, more sin to be covered, more sacrifices to be offered over and over and over again. That's why Hebrews 10:11 describes the priests always, quote, standing daily. Hear the word standing? Ministering daily, and we could add on Old Testament authority, and nightly. Ministering in the temple. And that's why Hebrews 1 opens with that magnificent announcement that when Christ had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, of the majesty on high. Because it was finished. It was finally done. Your reconciliation to God was accomplished once and for all. And if you are in Christ, God blesses you only from Zion and only because of Zion. And that basis of blessing never changes. Now, what I'm suggesting here is not an artificial reading of the New Testament back into an Old Testament psalm. It's Psalm 110 that spells out for us the priestly office and work of Christ in the first place. And the Old Testament sacrificial system is, in fact, meaningless. It's pointless. It's impotent apart from Christ. All of it anticipates and expects and is fulfilled in and by Christ. In other words, the Christological fulfillment that I'm suggesting here is the God-intended application. It's the necessary. It's the only fulfillment and application. No one gets the blessing of God apart from Zion and apart from what Christ accomplished there. And for those who look to Christ's work on Zion, the efficacy of Christ's priestly self-sacrifice for you there is unending. It is unceasing. It is day and night. because your high priest always lives to make intercession for you. Hebrews 7:25. In Psalm 134, the pilgrim worshipers could go home in peace, in security, and with the blessing of God, precisely because the priestly work of sacrifice and intercession continued on in their absence, but on their behalf. And Peter reminds us that we too are pilgrims, right? You and I, as pilgrim worshipers, can live in peace and security and with the blessing of God precisely because the priestly work of Christ is done. And it keeps you reconciled to God. That keeps you reconciled to God. So on our way to class, on our way to work, on our way home from church, on our way to bed, on our way to the grave, we can bless our high priest whose once for all sacrifice secures for us God's blessings day and night through life and beyond. Peter also quotes God's promise in Isaiah 28. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, chosen, precious, and whoever believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Because God blesses you out of Zion. And God blesses you only out of Zion. And God blesses you always out of Zion. Celebrate that this week. Think about that this week. And don't wait till Sunday. Okay? Please. You should be celebrating Easter week, not just Easter Sunday when it creeps up on us. Think anticipatorily of what we are celebrating. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for all of your words. And we're grateful for the way the Spirit of God through the New Testament illumines our understanding, that Christ through the Spirit illuminates our understanding of past revelation. It was, in fact, Peter tells us, the Spirit of Christ who was in these Old Testament prophets, speaking things that ultimately have more to do with us and more to say to us than even the Old Testament audience sometimes. So, Lord, we pray that you would magnify to us the glory, the beauty, the grace, the goodness of all that you have done for us in Christ, and the security that we have because his work is forever and it is finished. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.